if you would, please join me as we just seek the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we just thank you for this beautiful day that you have given. Truly, it is beautiful outside, Lord. And we just thank you, Lord, for the weather we have, but also for the meaning of this very special day. And Lord, just as we acknowledge that you never leave us, you never forsake us, Lord, we acknowledge your presence right now, that you are here among us. And Lord, we invite you to speak to us, Lord, from your word, Lord, through your Holy Spirit. Minister to us, Father, each one. And Lord, we just thank you in this all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we're in the Gospel of John this morning for Palm Sunday. And John is a pretty cool gospel because it's a little different than the other three. You know, the synoptics, they see the same as the saying goes, but John wrote his gospel much later, you know, around 90 AD, and it was more of a spiritual gospel. His intent is that anyone who read through it would understand that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by reading through it, that they might believe in Jesus. And he even tells us that in the gospel itself, chapter 20, near the end, he says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That was the whole purpose that he wrote this book, right? So as we look into this today, we're going to see him mention a sign. We're going to see him show prophetic fulfillments, right? But as we think about that, Palm Sunday, what is it all about? Well, we'll get into it and you'll see it, I'm pretty sure. But it's a very special moment, and you know, it's a prophetic date, actually, on God's calendar. How was it, 2021, I think, when we were going through the Revelation, we went back and looked at where you could actually tabulate from John's prophecy to the exact date that Jesus would show up there in, you know, Jerusalem, proclaiming himself as king. And sure enough, it's that specific date. And as we look at this, it serves as the event that put the crucifixion into motion. This date, Palm Sunday, is the date that would actually put Jesus on the cross. It's the thing that stirred the chief priests, because their plan was after the feast. It even tells us that. Mark 14 says, "The chief priests and scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death, but they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people." But what happens on Palm Sunday causes them to have to play their hand a little early. It forces their hand, if you would, to play into God's hand, and God wins. And so as we look at this today, we'll understand what it means about Palm Sunday. You could just call it as easily the triumphal entry of Christ, or the Messiah comes to Jerusalem, or any other number of titles, but we'll call it Palm Sunday. So as we look in today, I think three things I want you to see. Number one, understanding the context of Palm Sunday in the Gospel of John. And it's important for a reason, because John brings something out that the others did not. There's also the prophetic fulfillments that John will be sure and give credence to. How did it prove that he is the Messiah from the prophecies that were made hundreds of years before that he actually is, because he did just what they said he would. But then also he points to a specific sign, probably the most influential sign of Jesus that he gave, that actually was like pouring rocket fuel on a fire. That sign is the very thing that we'll see pointed out here. We're going to look at that at the end. And you know, it's interesting how that the Lord often brings the message that's appropriate for the season. I think the message that he gave me for today is appropriate with the season and the life of this body. So let's jump in. Let's read John chapter 12. I'm just going to start around verse 12 and read down for the actual main passage here, and then we'll go from there. It says, "The next day a great multitude had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' Then Jesus, when he found a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness, and for this reason the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Amen. Amen. Let's go back and let's take some of this apart. What starts out with the next day? Well, you have to know what happened right before that before you know what happens the next day. Well, you know, the Jews kept their time. The evening and the morning is a day. So this would have been the evening before. It would have been part of their Sunday. But as they're there, there's this thing going on in the city of Bethany. And it tells us that starting in verse 1 of this chapter. So you don't even have to turn to correlate today. We're right here. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's look at verse 1 here and see what happened there that it tells us. Now, the other Gospels, they put themes together and stuff like that. But John here gives us a dateline, a timestamp, as he begins this. Then 6 days before the Passover, this is verse 1, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been raised from the dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And then Mary took a pound of costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. How many of us would love to have that opportunity to sit right beside Jesus at the dinner table? You know, the tables that they ate at, I ate at some of them when I was actually there in Israel back in 2015. They called them triclines. And basically, you had it where it was long enough, and it was down on the ground where you kind of laid on some pillows and laid up at the table. I guess that way you could poke a little more in or something, right? They hadn't got all, you know, dignified like us, having them sitting up where you got to sit in chairs. You could lay down and really force it in. But they would lay there, and about 3 people could lay at one of these tables. They called them a tricline. Imagine that, sitting next to Jesus, laying back on the couch cushions there with Jesus at the table. Man, what an amazing thought that must have been. But here was Lazarus sitting there beside Jesus, reclining next to the Lord. The closeness, the intimacy of the relationship that he experienced. Jesus' direct intervention in Lazarus' life. He had been dead for 4 days, and Jesus raised him from the dead. It not only impacted Lazarus, of course, but also his family. Martha, as we see her, she's in her usual fashion, just like in Luke 10, she's serving. And then we see Mary once again at the feet of Jesus. This time, not as he's teaching, as she's sitting there as a student, but here she finds herself in that place of service. Again, she pours out this oil of spikenard. We learn that it's very expensive. But there she is, the sweet smell of service filling the house. And everyone could smell it. The fragrance was through the house. And so what a beautiful picture. For a brief moment, just an amazing moment, experiencing amazing love with the Lord Jesus. That sounds really fun, doesn't it? Well, you know, the Bible tells us one day there's going to be a wedding feast in heaven for those who are in Christ. We get to sit at Jesus' table. That'd be kind of fun. Well, as we go on here, you know, the upper, well, there's a downer here too. It says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why is this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii? Now, so just so you know, a denarii is about a day's wage. Today it'd be about $100, right? Maybe more, I don't know. But a day's wage. It could have sold for 300 denarii. That's almost a year's wages. And given to the poor. This he said, John gives us some commentary, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, this is to Judas, but let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. That's interesting. You catch a lot of children named James or John or Peter or Paul. But you don't run into that many Judases out there, do you? Maybe a mean puppy dog, if it bites its owner, they might name him Judas, right? But it's not a name that most people look to. But you know, one day when he was born, he was just a little baby. Mama looked at him and said, "Man, you're so beautiful." Have you ever looked at babies sometimes? They're not always the cutest thing when they first come out. But they grow into something really good, right? Sometimes you ask a parent, though, it's the most beautiful baby, the most beautiful thing they've ever seen in their life. Every baby is, of course. But as you think about that, when you look at what it says here, he kept the money box. Nobody would have suspected Judas would be the betrayer. He was somebody, he had so much integrity, they entrusted him with a finance box. He carried the purse for the disciples, the money bag. They trusted him. From the outward look, he was the kind of guy that you would expect to be next to Jesus. And he rubbed shoulders with the other apostles and with Jesus. And as far as ministry schools, you could not go to a better ministry school than what Judas went to. He had the same opportunities as they did. And it tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 6, I'm not going to turn there, that Jesus knew that Judas had not believed in him. John 6, 64, he didn't believe. He had the same opportunities as the others, yet he was there for a different purpose. And the fact that he used to steal out of the money box tells us he was probably in it for the money. Maybe he saw religion as a way to get rich. And there's those folks out there today still. Well, you know, later on, Jesus would tell us in John 13 that he was called there to be one of his disciples so that Scripture might be fulfilled. Because Psalm 41 actually talked about the one who sat at the table and enjoyed food with would actually turn up his heel against him. He would betray him, you know, that kind of thing. So it was a fulfillment. The Lord knew, though. He very clearly tells them that he knew that this guy wasn't a believer. Chosen by Christ to come into the group. But all the time Jesus knew that he hadn't believed. You know, the funny thing, you know, you can go to church your whole life. You can go every time the door's open. And that's a lot sometimes. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter where you've been. That will not save you. Just like Judas, you have to make a choice. And he chose something other than Jesus. The disciples, you know, you hear the others, Peter and them, they're confessing Jesus as Christ. They truly believed. Oh, they were messed up as the rest of us. But they chose to believe in Jesus. This guy, he didn't. He was there, but he's going to perform a different service, the one who would be the betrayer. And ultimately be used to fulfill God's Scripture and do it God's way. As we go on here, it tells us here that there was people there because, you know, you think about it, Jerusalem would swell. I mean, they say some estimates it was around 500,000 in population, but during the feast days, particularly the Passover, it would swell up to around 2 million people. That's a lot of folks to put in a little town, right? Well, I'm sure they spread out around there on the hills. That's what we hear from the Mishnah and those sorts of things. But they would have also gone to the other towns around there, and then they were hearing all the scoop of what's been going on around Jerusalem, because they came from all around. And then the Jews had been spread to the four winds, if you know what I mean. And they would come back there for the feast, and they would hear the most recent thing, what was going on. And as they came back there, they were hearing stories about Jesus. In fact, we learned even in our reading, as we were looking there, as we read through, it says there, in verse 18, for this reason, the people also met him. The reason they went out to meet him that day, it says here, because they heard that he had done this sign, that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. 4 days dead. Jesus brought him out. You know, they hear these stories, it's where they want to, let's go on over there and see that guy. That's right, Lazarus became like a freak show, right? It's like one of those guys that, you know, have weird things that they set up at the zoo, or what was it, the circuses and stuff they used to do. They'd pay them when they had these unusual features or whatever. Lazarus had become one of those, but for a good reason. Jesus had raised him from the dead. But you look here, it says, now a great many of the Jews knew Gnosko, they knew experientially that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. That was such an amazing thing. And we're going to find out a little later that the people that were there, they weren't the disciples of Jesus. They were just a bunch of Jews. But they saw it and they couldn't help telling people about what they had heard and seen. But here it is. They've been hearing the stories and people came not just to see Jesus. They wanted to see Lazarus, that guy. He was raised from the dead. The chief priests and religious leaders didn't like this, is it? But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because they had to put him back in the tomb. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The word pistuo here means a complete trust, a complete placing of all confidence, being persuaded fully that he is the Christ. They were believing on Jesus because they had seen this man. And everybody in the town knew he was dead, deader as you can get. And because of that, when they saw Lazarus, yeah, were you dead? Mm-hmm. 4 days. Count them. 1, 2, 3, 4. People were beginning to believe in who Jesus was. And for this reason, it says in verse 12, the next day, a great multitude had come to the feast. And when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, it's the one who raised the dead guy, they went out. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, right? So this idea of the palm trees actually represented royalty or victory, right? And so that was symbolic in their culture of something you would lay down in front of a royal person, right? Going picking these palm trees. You know, I wore a palm shirt today because it's Palm Sunday, right? But they went and got palm leaves and they laid them out to represent the victory of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem. They were recognizing this guy as the king that they wanted to be king over them. It is interesting. In Luke 19:11, he tells us that when he was near Jerusalem, because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately, they wanted this messianic kingdom to come in and kick the Romans out. They had a view of what Jesus was going to do for them their way. But he didn't come to save them from the Romans. He came to save them from themselves. Not something they thought they wanted. Then it goes on, it says here, and we see the prophetic testimony that John gives here as he gives the testimony of these prophecies that were made before this. The first one, you know, Joe read for us this morning when we started worship in Psalm 118. It says, they went out to meet him and they cried out, krazo, to scream, right? They cried out as loud as they could, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then listen to what they call him. The King of Israel. Now, at this feast time, they had these psalms that they called the Hallel songs. That means to worship or praise the Lord, right? They were always singing these at the feast times. And here it is, Psalm 118, one of those Hallel songs. They start with praise the Lord, right? Here it is, they're singing it out. Let me read a little bit of that passage to you. I'm not going to have you turn there. But Psalm 118, 22 through 26 says, the stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We sang that earlier, right? But it's talking about this specific day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And then, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We know that save now, that Hebrew word there, yasana, it's been squished into the Greek word hosanna, right? It means save now. They're telling Jesus as they're screaming out to him, come, take your place as king. Save us from the Romans, right? Screaming out, do it, man. Get us out of here. You can be the king. We got it. You can do this. Let's be clear. They intentionally and knowingly were asking Jesus to take his place as king, to deliver them from their enemies. That's what they thought they wanted and they needed. And so as they do this, it's causing attention. And now, another thing that's important here, not were they just wanting their version of the Messiah, but Jesus does something he's never done any other time in his entire earthly ministry. You know what he does? It's the only time that it's recorded that he rode a donkey, ever. He walked everywhere else, took the ankle express everywhere he went until this day. Now, Luke goes on. He tells us that Jesus had sent some disciples into the next village. They found this donkey there that he told them would be there. They got it, brought it back. The owner says, "Hey, man, why are you taking the donkey? You know, grand theft donkey." And there's, "Oh, no, it's for the Lord." And then they let him take it. But they brought it to Jesus, and Jesus gets on the donkey. And Luke tells us right here, Luke 19, 36 and 37, he's right here at the descent of the Mount of Olives, going down the Mount of Olives as the city of Jerusalem is right there. The temple's right there. It's right in front of us. He's going down that hill. And here it is. They're screaming out, "Hosanna, save us." And it says, and Jesus, when he had found this young donkey, sat on it as it is written. Again, prophecy, that prophetic testimony. Not only did they want it, but he is now presenting himself the very first time as King, Messiah. "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your" what? Tell me.
King.
Your king. Your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And I'm going to read the full verse, Zechariah 9, verse 9. It says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Zechariah 9:9. So not only were they fulfilling scripture, is calling out to Jesus saying, "Save us," he is coming in with salvation, but not what they thought was salvation. Funny how we tend to change things and to make it our own and do it up our way, right? Well, they were doing it their way. Well, everything comes together naturally and organically. In fact, it wasn't planned at all to go like this. It's just happening. And this is exactly how Israel, according to the prophetic scriptures, were supposed to identify, one of the ways they were supposed to be able to identify the Messiah when he came to Jerusalem. And here Jesus is presenting himself as king. Calls for the donkey, gets there to the Mount of Olives, sits on that donkey and rides down it. You know, that's exactly what they did with Solomon. We've been going through 1 Kings on Wednesday nights. That's exactly what they did with Solomon. They put him on David's donkey and they took him down there and they anointed him at the Gihon spring, because that's what they did with the kings. They put him on the donkey. It wasn't a war horse. It was a donkey, a beast of burden, and they always put the kings on it because it was peaceful. It wasn't for war. And so that's how they identified it. And so Jesus, you're presenting him this way. Now John here gives us an aside in verse 16. He says his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So at first when they were doing this, it wasn't hitting their radar either. They were just going with the moment. It was exciting. It was organic. It was happening. And then after Jesus was resurrected, after he had been crucified, after he was back to life, it's then that they remembered, hey, wait a second, the scripture says this. And look, this is exactly what we did. They recognized. And then, you know, it's interesting when you look at verse 17, as it kind of picks up there at this moment when they're coming down the hill. It says, therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. It's interesting how that topic is brought up three times in this chapter. Now, any ever went to school or college? Raise your hand if you have. I'm going to see if you're all awake still. You went in any kind of school, yep. When a teacher's trying to teach you something, have you ever noticed if it's going to be on the test, how he kind of stomps his foot or repeats himself over and over and over for a reason? Because he wants you to catch it. Here, three times in this passage, it brings up the resurrection of Lazarus. Let me just say this a little more appropriately. Resuscitation. Because one day, he would die again on this earth, physically. But he was being resuscitated back to life. And so therefore the people who were with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, not specifically talking about his disciples, but the other people that were there, they bore witness. They were telling everybody. John gives us a side about them, the things that they knew, and once they had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how they recognized it. But here he brings out the point, the thing that was helping to fuel the excitement, which is what you saw up there in verse 12 when they went out to meet Jesus, was in fact the testimony of all these people that were there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Makes me wonder if Lazarus had on a new t-shirt, had like a picture of a tomb in it. Said, been there, done that. Got the t-shirt. Because he'd been dead. And it tells us, you know, he's there, right? You know, for this reason, the people, I bet he was wearing a big t-shirt there. It says, I'm a big deal, right? They bore witness. And it says there in verse 18, for this reason, you know, dia in the Greek, it means that on account of this, the people who met him, the ones who went out there to meet him, because they heard that he had done this sign. Now the word sign, semion, it means a token of authentication or a miraculous wonder by which God authenticates the one who has been sent by him. It is that mark of identification. You know, and that's what these signs are that John brings out. John pointing out here, not only did they hear the testimony, the dual testimony of Scripture, the prophets, there was also this sign. Now, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they're upset. They've already decided they're killing Jesus, but this forces them to have to up the ante and do it before they wanted to. Religious leaders committing murder. You know, it's one thing to be a little ticked off. You're sitting at the red light and it turns green and that guy at the front is still playing on his phone. You've never seen that before, I'm sure. I mean, that ticks you off a little bit. Or maybe somebody cuts you off in traffic. They wave to you while they go past. Just don't wave back, you know, just one finger. Don't do it. It's one thing to be rude in public or when you're on the sidewalk and somebody didn't pick up after their dog. Those tick you off. But these guys were not ticked off. And they were more than angry. They were livid. And when Jesus did this, it really set them off. Some of them in the crowd that were there on the Mount of Olives, they cried out to Jesus. Luke 19 records it. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They knew what it meant when they cried out, "Hosanna." They knew. They knew him riding on the donkey. They knew what this meant. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Wouldn't that have been cool? But they were livid, and they now make the decision. They basically put that beyond notice, or what do they call that, a bolo, be on the lookout for. They began looking for opportunities to take Jesus out as soon as they could. Jesus didn't rebuke his disciples because they were doing exactly what God wanted to be done. Given the season that our body has been in, I was very encouraged when the Lord showed me what he wanted me to present today. Because the things that we see here, the thing that was fueling the excitement, the thing that caused the forcing of the religious leaders to move, to play their hand, is in fact this resuscitation of Lazarus. And we've been having quite a season here. I would invite you to turn with me there to John 11, to your left, one chapter, as we correlate to understand more of what we can learn there. It's a very important scripture for me. I actually spoke at my mom's funeral, and I taught from this passage at her funeral. John chapter 11, verse 3. You know, Lazarus was sick. They sent to Jesus. It says, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, him who you love is sick.'" Him who you like a little bit? Him who you love. There was a love relationship with Lazarus. Jesus loved him and they knew it. It was known. They had a great relationship. "He whom you love is sick." It says, "But when Jesus heard that, he said, 'Sickness, this sickness,'" he makes a prophetic statement here actually, "'this sickness is not unto death, but,'" this contrast, "'but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, Jesus liked a little bit Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Is that what it says? He loved them. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, it reminds us that he loves them. That if you love somebody, you would never want to hurt somebody you love, right? Right? So we don't have a lack of love here. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Beloved, let me just tell you, there was not a lack of love. It overly tells us here twice in just a few verses that he loved them and he loved Lazarus. Sometimes God's inaction, we take it as like, God, where were you? Oh, he's still right there. His inaction is oftentimes an indicator that he has different plans. Oh, but I want this. It's important. I really want this. That's great. But the Lord, the sovereign creator, has different plans. God's plans may be different than ours. And actually, his inaction, or what we might call inaction, is actually action. He's choosing to go a different path than what we want sometimes. But we see here, you know, Jesus loved them. He loved Lazarus. There's no question. There's no lack of love. This is an indicator that God has other plans. Please hear that, beloved. When you're in that place and it isn't going the way that you really believe it's supposed to go, particularly with the loved one, understand, God hears your prayers. But sometimes he has a different set of plans than ours. And we don't want to get crossed with his plans. Just respect that he is sovereign and he knows what he's doing. As we go on, verse 11, if you skip down to that, he says, "And these things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend,'" it was all of their friends, the disciples, "'Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.'" He knew exactly what he was going to do. "Then the disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well,'" right? He's taking rest. "And however, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" He was very aware of Lazarus's condition. But he loved him. How could he let that happen? He loved him. Because God has a plan. Told us in verse 4, "This is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." This is not unto death. But Lazarus is dead. He's died. And he says, "I am glad for your sakes," speaking to the disciples, "that I was not there, that you may believe," or that their faith may grow, right? "Nevertheless, let us go to him." Lazarus' situation had not slipped Jesus' notice. He was very well aware he is omnipresent. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere. And he understands what's going on. You know, I'm going to tell you, this is right where the rubber meets the road. He's not unaware of my trials and your trials. He knows right where we are. And he knows what's going on. And I'm going to assure you once again, it's not for a lack of love, beloved. It's not for a lack of love. He is very aware. And just like with them, he uses those circumstances to build our faith and to teach us to trust him in his plans. Because there's no lack of love in this situation. These are people that he loves. You know, it's like when you're a little kid, you learn the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know." Do you know it? He demonstrated it. He spread his arms out wide. He loves you. It says in verse 17, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days." This is going to be repeated later. God emphasizes it twice for a reason. "But Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away." Now, these are our folks that we're paying attention to. Verse 19, "And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother." Many of the Jews. These are the people that weren't his disciples. They were all gathered. There's a whole bunch of them gathered around these folks to encourage them. Again, the whole area is just packed with people, right? And they're attempting to comfort them. Human attempts at what only God can do. When you're going to be with someone who's lost a loved one that's near, don't be cavalier in your responses. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just be there and say, "I love you," and I'm praying for you. Because when somebody's hurting, they don't want you to tell them it's going to be all right, and you definitely don't need to tell them they're going to get past this. They're not supposed to get past this. They're supposed to go through this, and God's going to work in their life through this. But, you know, when you do that, again, the scriptures tell us that God is the God of all comfort. You know, what is it, 2 Corinthians 1, that he comforts us in all of our comfort so we can comfort others with the same comfort which we ourselves have received. God is the God of all comfort. And if you want comfort, beloved, there's one place you can go. It's where it's all at. It's to the Lord. And so we see here they're attempting to comfort Martha and Mary, and we applaud them for their efforts because it's showing of love. It says, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, or Kurios, master, owner, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. I take this as her expressing her grief. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Literally, stand up. And Martha said to him, oh, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. You know, she's aware of this truth. It was known throughout the Jewish people, Daniel 12:2. You go back, there's other places that speak of the resurrection of the dead. Those who will rise from the dead. It speaks of two of them, actually. We learn more in the New Testament, Revelation. But as we look here, you know, she knew the truth. And she said, I know he'll rise at the last day. But Jesus has a little more to go with that. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Then he asked her a very important question. Do you believe this? Do you pastuo? Do you place all confidence? Are you persuaded, Martha, in this fact? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. That means Messiah. The Son of God who is to come into the world. She was convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. I am the resurrection, the Anastasis, the standing up of the dead. And I am the life, the Zoe, the spiritual life. She answered that question well. She believed. Do you believe this? This means placing of all trust and confidence. And there's no getting around this question for us, this world that we live in today. Every person must make a choice where they stand on this question. Do you believe this or not? Are you still working on it? I have to ask you, beloved. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God? Because if you don't, I urge you, don't leave here today without putting your faith and trust in him. Well, as we go along here, as we look at the story, let's follow along and see what happens. Verse 28. And when she said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into town, but was at the place where Martha had met him. So somewhere outside of town. And the Jews who were with her in the house, that's those folks we're talking about, that big group, a whole bunch of them that were there. And those Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, they followed her. See, she's going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Again, expressing her grief and her assurance of what Jesus could have done had he been there. Oh, she's taking her grief to the right place. You see, when you're lost a loved one, there's one place to go, and that's to the Lord. And there she was at his feet, and she's weeping, she's crying, she's laying it out before the Lord. And that is the only place that we can truly go with our grief, because nothing else will make anything feel right. It's only there in his presence. Well, there she is. She's praying, crying at the feet of Jesus, a big mess because of the grief. Verse 33, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, the word kleio, here it means to wail, right? Really letting it out. And the Jews who came with her weeping, they were also doing it. There's all that big group, the gaggle. It says that he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, earlier this week, one of my children, several of them were out at this place where there were some horses, and they were leading a horse. And one of them said the horse was kind of like, you know, resistant a little bit and didn't want to go. And then he kind of snarled, you know, kind of did like that with his nose and kind of was resistant. Well, that's the same word that's here for groaning, right? That he was snorting, kind of a little bit of moved with indignation or anger. Makes you wonder if he was angry that this had come about from mankind. Because this was never part of God's original plan. When Adam chose to sin in the fall, sin came in, right? But before that, it wasn't part of God's intended plan. It was an option that man could take, right? But it says that he groaned, right? And he was troubled, right? There was this agitation in his spirit. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Dacruio, the tears were flowing. The tears were flowing down his face. As he was now mourning with them, crying, he knew exactly what was going to happen, but he saw the pain. You know, when we weep, when we grieve, it's because of the love that was spent. And they even saw this, the ones who were with him. The big gaggle that had come, and the Jews said, see how he loved him. There was no lack of love. The evidence was all there, how much he loved. And the same is true. It's not for a lack of love ever that these things come, but it is a consequence of the fall. And each one of us one day, should the Lord tarry, one day we will move out of this old tent and we will go to be in the presence of the Lord if you're a believer in Christ. It says Jesus wept. And then the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Well, they nailed it. He sure could have. But what did verse 4 tell us? The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There was a purpose that God was working out, and this would be the rocket fuel on the fire of those religious leaders when these people, this big gaggle, are going to go and tell everybody what they heard and what they saw Jesus do that evening. Now, as we look at this and we go on, we see here something that's amazing, really. Before I move on, let's address that crying thing again. When you and I weep because we've lost a loved one, we don't weep as those who have no hope, but also notice he cried with them even though he knew exactly what he was going to do. He was still steered in his heart in the loss and the pain that they felt. You know, you and I don't weep alone. The Lord, he still understands the steering of our heart and the pain and the grief that we feel. He understands. And we see here, he doesn't let us grieve alone. He doesn't let us suffer alone. I find a lot of comfort in that. Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and the stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, kurios, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Well, she probably didn't take that out of what he said, but he gave an indicator there. He'll rise again. She just said the last day. Jesus meant like today. The glory of God. This would be recognized as something that only God could do. The glory of God. Only God could do something like this. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now there's a very distinct purpose he did this, so that they could hear and see what was going to happen. And he prays, he says, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, this is that big group of people that's all there that had come out with Mary and Martha, all of them that were standing by, this is the reason. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. This is going to be the thing that everybody standing there who didn't know they were going to see this, they came out to wail and to mourn, and they're going to see a miracle that's just going to shake their world. The very people that we saw in chapter 12, they fueled the fire. It says, now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice. There's that word krazo again. He's calling out loudly, screaming with a loud voice. Megaphone is the Greek, like a megaphone. Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. You know, when you're sick, you need a doctor. If you get sued, you need a lawyer. When you face that final opponent, you need a savior. When you face death, oh, it has a little sting for the believer. You need a savior. You need to know that you know the one who is not limited by what our earth can do. You need to know the true Son of God. And you know, we learn in the scriptures, whether we're alive or sleeping, that the true believers will leave this earth and be in his presence one day. When he returns, will he call your name? Will he scream it out loudly to come with me? There's no lack of love. Just him demonstrating he's God. It doesn't matter what suffering, what happens, what grief we face. If God is not ready to move the way that we're asking him to, we must recognize that he is with us and that he has a plan that is different than ours. But we must respect his sovereignty and that he will work out his plan and he will use it for his glory somehow, some way. Maybe we won't know until we stand in heaven and understand more then. But we know this, that Jesus here represents himself as the Son of God. And he's saying, I'm calling out to you, Father. I know you always hear me, but I'm saying this because of the people here. Because they heard him cry out and ask God. He's putting God on the hook. God the Father, you're on the hook, Father. And then drummer, suspense. And he calls out to Lazarus, and Lazarus comes walking out. There's nothing that Jesus cannot do. Not only can he save us from our sins, not only can he face death, be buried, and rise on the third day himself, he demonstrated right here, there's nothing I can't do. And because of the testimony of all those people that were standing around that saw this, telling everybody in Jerusalem, remember that place was packed at this point, they all get excited to go out and see, this has got to be the Son of David, the Messiah. And they all went out there with their palm branches, laying them down. And this would be that thing that would put the crucifixion in the very near future. It'd be less than a week away. And Jesus will be on that cross, atoning for our sins. Would you pray with me? Father, we just thank you so much for your word and the comfort that we can find in your word, even in times of grief and mourning, Lord, you are there. And it's never because of a lack of love, Lord. But you are working. And Lord, we stand in awe of your amazing power. There's nothing on this earth like you. You alone are God. And you alone can save us. And you alone can make anything happen. Now, Father, I pray even right now for any person that is here today that if they don't know you, if they're not certain when they die, when they leave this place, that they will be in your presence, Lord, I pray even right now that you would break down the barriers of their heart and give them the sense of that need to call out to you. Every one of us, Lord, carry a burden of our sins, the guilt of our sins. But every one of us know, Lord, that you truly are God. But we do have to come to that point of truly being persuaded and knowing, just like Martha, that you truly are the Son of God. So Lord, I pray right now, if there's someone here that you would give them the strength, even right now, to call out to you, I don't need to hear their voice. But Lord, you wait to hear their voice. I pause my prayer. Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, won't you believe upon Jesus Christ today? Would you call out to Him in your words, in your heart? Call out to Him and say, Lord, I know I need your forgiveness. And I know that you are the Son of God who died for me, was buried, and arose on the third day. And I believe in you. And Father, for the rest of us, I pray, Lord, even now, that we recognize the symbolic purpose of this date that we celebrate, Palm Sunday. It is the thing that would set in order our forgiveness, our atonement. It would set in order the crucifixion of Jesus. And Lord, we thank you for this day. It was your day. You planned it. And Lord, you made it happen. So Lord, we give you thanks, Lord, that you love us. And Lord, I pray if there's someone here that is carrying a wave of grief, Lord, that even today, Lord, that you could deliver them from that grief. That you could not just take them through it, Lord, but you would give them your peace deep within. Knowing that you have plans and you're working them out. And Lord, I do pray that you would give them that sense of your sovereignty. And Lord, that one day we will see the full purpose when we stand in your presence. And Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this word. And we thank you, Lord, because you love us. And all this, Lord, we pray in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said,
amen. Amen.
Listen, we're going to worship some more. I'll be in the back for prayer if anyone wants to pray. And there you have it. Let's worship.